I trust everyone feels a little better. Okay. The Bible is just an amazing book. And, you know, I don't read the Bible to read it through. I read the Bible to try to put the pieces together. And so I'm so grateful that you can get the Bible on the computer, and it just makes Bible study so much neater because you can search through so many things so much faster. And if it hadn't been for the computer, I could have never written the book anyway, because, you know, they have those spelling things in there. Okay, I want to introduce you to an idea, and right now I'm presenting it just as an idea. I'm not making any effort to convince you of it, but later in the seminar, as we develop and as we go along, I hope that you'll begin to see why I'm doing what I'm doing. If we add up all of the years mentioned in the genealogies of the Bible, you know, and Adam begat Enosh. Seth. And Seth begat Enosh. And Enosh begat Lamech. And, you know, all the begets. That part of the Bible that is so hard to read. Well, actually, I find that one of the most fascinating parts. Because it sets up a chain of who is in the chain of humanity. And if you read the gospel there in Matthew and also in Luke, you'll discover that both of them traced back the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Well, what does that suggest? Time has never been lost. Time has not been lost. That's a figment of scientific minds. God has not lost track of time. The creator of time has not lost his timepiece. And so if we add up all the years mentioned in the genealogies of the Bible, and if we add to this all of the years mentioned in Bible history, David ruled in Jerusalem 40 years, and his son Solomon followed, and he reigned 40 years. And you know, we follow the historical patterns which the Bible tells us and reveals. And if we add to this all of the years identified in Bible prophecy. Now you say, what do you mean years in Bible prophecy? Well, you know there's 1,000 years in Revelation 20? You've heard of that? Called the millennium. Some people call it the millennium. Well, that's a time period. If we add in that 1,000 years and all the other things that the Bible has to say about time, we discover that the Bible in its entirety only speaks of about 7,000 years. And I'm including the 1,000 of what Revelation 20. So 7,000 years, that's it. That's all there is. There's slightly more, but I think there's a good reason for it. Watch this. From the creation of Adam and Eve to Noah's flood is 1,656 years. You can easily track this down in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And then from the flood in Noah's day, which I believe was 2376 B.C., to the Exodus. When the Exodus, you know, is when Israel came out of Egypt. Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea, 1437 B.C. So from Noah's flood to the Exodus is about 939 years. And then from the Exodus, which is a known date, to our present day, 2007, we have 3,443 years. You see what I'm doing? It's called the string of time. And if you take from creation and you just start following the genealogies, if you just add to this the historical record which the Bible has recorded for our benefit, So if you just keep adding the prophetic time periods in the books of Daniel and Revelation, there are 18 prophetic time periods, including the 1,000 years, you know, of Revelation. We come down to the time of Christ, right here on the string. This string, 1 foot is equal to 200 years. So if your lifespan is, say, 70 years, that's about the length of your life on this string. Of course, if you're 200 years old, it'd be that long. But from the time of Christ, you know, we go down 2,000 years. And the interesting thing is, we get down to the end of the string here, and I like to tell people that we're 3/16 of an inch from the end. That would be John 3/16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. Now, getting people to believe in Him is the problem. But I'm going to show you how simple it is that God has got this all figured out and how He's going to put Jesus Christ before every religious body of people on earth. And it's the slickest, neatest way that He's going to do it. It is mind-boggling. So, from the Exodus to tonight, it's approximately 3,443 years. Now, if you add this all together, we have a total of 6,038 years, plus or minus 10 years. We have to add this plus or minus because there's a rounding error. For example, the Bible says that when Seth was born, Adam was 130. Now, was Seth born on Adam's birthday, or was he born during his 130th year? The likelihood of all the patriarchs being born on the birthday of their ancestor is statistically impossible. Now, it could happen, but it's statistically impossible. So, Adam could have been 130 years and 2 months. Or he could have been 130 years and 6 months old, you know, when Seth is born. We don't know the answer to that. So, that creates some margin for error. You understand where it's coming from. And the same is true from the time of Noah down to the Exodus. Because, you know, when Abraham Isaac is born, we know that Abraham, the age of Abraham and Sarah, and he's not born on their birthday, probably, but they're somewhere in that year. And because a year is a space of time of 365 days, a child can be born anywhere in that year, and so we have a rounding error. And that's why from the creation of Adam and Eve till tonight, is it right at 6,038 years plus or minus 10? The actual number is between 6,028 or 6,048 because the 20-year margin is necessary. So consider this. Let's suppose that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden for 40 years before eating the forbidden fruit. You say, whoa, that's a long time. I suspect that that has something to do with why the Israelites wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, and I suspect it has something to do with why Jesus fasted for 40 days. I'm not sure. But just keep that in the back of your mind for this little illustration. Let's suppose that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden for about 40 years before they sinned. If so, we subtract 40 years from 6,038, which means we have 5,998 years since sin began. It could be as few as 5,988 because we couldn't subtract 10. I've just taken the median number. Okay, one more thing. Let's suppose, just for discussion, that Jesus returns to earth 4 years from now, 2011. And because of the margin of error, 2011 could easily be the 6,000th year for sin. Because anything before 2017 will fit in the margin of error. as I count the years from the begats, you know, of the Bible. And when I add up all the begats, and I add up all the history, and I add up all the prophecy, and I put it all together on the string you just saw, according to my calculations, the 6,000th year has to occur no later than 2017. Now, I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. I'm just talking as a student. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm just telling you how I think. Okay? So, do you think that it is possible that long ago, when the Father ordained the creation of earth, that He foreknew the existence of sin and He set a limit for sin's duration at that time? Now, this is not a trick question. Would you be inclined to accept the idea that the Father, who knows everything in advance, said, I'm going to let sin go for this long and no longer? Okay. Let's assume that's the case. Notice what Jesus said one day, as just right before He left. His disciples in Acts 1:6, they came up to Him. And so when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were anxious to see the kingdom of God established. And verse 7, Acts 1:7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. Now, what has the Father done? The Father has set times and dates. But Jesus told His disciples, it's not for you to know about them. Now, do you think that means eternally and forever the disciples of Jesus would not know the times and dates set by the Father? No. Jesus is talking to them. Otherwise, why would He put all these dates in prophecy? Why would He put all these time periods in prophecy? What Jesus is actually saying to them is that He doesn't want them to know that it's going to be 2,000 more years. God has given us, Peter calls it, the more sure word of prophecy. God has put 18 prophetic time periods in the books of Daniel and Revelation. However, God keeps the fulfillment of prophetic things a mystery until the time for fulfillment arrives. The wise men figured out the birth of Christ. When? 40 years before He showed up? No. On the time He was to show up, about a year in advance. And they left home in the Ur of the Chaldees and traveled by night to follow that star. And they probably traveled for a year to get to where the babe was, baby Jesus. And that's the reason Herod kills all the babies in Bethlehem 2 years and under, to make sure, because of the length of their travel, that no child escapes, no king of the Jews is born. I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect that the wise men left home before Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. They were following that star, traveling at night, and the way they had to go up around the desert and then down to Jerusalem with all that their entourage was quite a lengthy trip, about 1,000 miles. You know, it'd take a wise man to travel that far. A fool wouldn't. He'd give up and quit. But a wise man would push on till he saw the baby Jesus, wouldn't he? In other words, on or about the time of prophetic fulfillment, God sends understanding. When Jesus told the disciples they could not know the times and dates set by the Father, He was protecting them from a great disappointment. The return of Jesus would be some 2,000 years away, and if Jesus had told the disciples about this lengthy wait, the Christian movement would have fallen apart. So Jesus wouldn't tell them. But get back to the original question. When the Father ordained the creation of earth, did He foreknow the existence of sin? Yes. And did He set a limit for sin's duration at that time? And I believe the answer is yes, He did. I believe the Bible teaches that the Father foreknew the rise of sin and He set the limit for its duration. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning. Only God can do this. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. I speak, I command, I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. In fact, for reasons that will unfold in this seminar, I find the weekly cycle of 7 days to be a template for the duration of sin. Consider this possibility. God has allotted 6,000 years for the works of sin, just as He allotted 6 days for the work of creation. 6,000 years, 6 days of creation. He worked. Then God rested from His work on the seventh day. If earth rests from the works of sin during the millennial Sabbath, two concepts beautifully merge. The Sabbath, which is a rest from work, the word Sabbath means to cease from work. And the weekly cycle then becomes a template or a pattern revealing the duration for sin. Do you think the 7,000 years mentioned in the Bible and a weekly cycle of 7 millennial days are a mere coincidence? It may be a possible coincidence. However, I don't think so. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So, here's my question. Why do we need advance notice of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, since this prophetic time period occurs after the second coming? Hello? Why would God tell us about that 1,000 years if He's not trying to tell us something? And it's after the second coming, so it's important that we know it before the second coming, because we know it now. I think I can only find one reason He did that. Because when you take that 1,000 years and you put it with the other 6,000 years in the Bible, guess what you have? You have 7,000. And that's all there is. And I saw an angel, Revelation 21, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more. See, I'm talking about resting from the curse of sin, resting from the works of sin. The devil's locked up. The earth is going to rest from the curse of sin for 1,000 years. And I think that's a really neat way to enjoy a very lengthy Sabbath. A sabbatical from sin. I like the idea a whole lot. I really like it. Don't you like the idea of the devil in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years?
Amen.
And after that, he's going to be loosed for a little season and then be totally destroyed, you know. Do you think it's possible that God gave us this timely information so that His children could assemble and understand the big picture, so that when the time should arrive to understand the big picture, they could? I think so. I really do. God cloaks various aspects of truth in a mystery until it's time for the mystery to be resolved. Notice how this happened in Paul's day. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of what? What mystery is he talking about? The salvation through Christ. For the Gentiles. See, for thousands of years, the Jews were convinced that you could only get salvation if you became a Jew. And Paul is out now, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as far as Jewish law was concerned, he says faultless. And now he's out there telling the Gentiles that they too have been brought into the family of God through the death of Christ. And Paul is out there making plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is all beautifully described in Ephesians 2. I'll talk more about this later on, but it gets interesting and it gets complicated a little bit, but it's very important. So Paul has been called to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. All right. Now I want to change gears for a minute. We've talked about the big picture. We've talked about some architectural issues. We've talked about the general idea of the great tribulation coming on toward us and God's sending judgments. And we want to talk now a little bit about the promised return of Jesus. These are things that are very important to understand, and it's important that we get a few things that we can get on the same page together if possible. Notice John 14, verse 1. Jesus, this is just a couple of days, one day before his crucifixion. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He's telling them this because they're about to have their faith totally destroyed. With the death of Messiah on the cross, what do they have left? The one they've been following and hoping that was going to establish the kingdom would be no more. So he's telling them, look, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He's trying to prepare them for his death. Then he says, I love this, in my Father's house are many rooms. In the NIV, it's translated rooms. In the King James Version, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I like rooms better, because that gives me the idea that we're going to get a bedroom in the Father's house. And I'd much rather have a bedroom in the Father's house than a mansion. Now, it's your choice. You can go with it whatever you like, but I like the rooms here. Because he wants to have a room, and he wants to give us a room in his house. I like that a lot. And if it were not so, I would have told you. All right, now watch this. I'm going to do Sesame Street here. You know, on Sesame Street, they'll go here, there. All right, we're going to do Sesame Street. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going where? There. To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So Jesus is telling his disciples that his disciples are going somewhere. And where are they going? There. Look at the language. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back here, right? And take you to be with me there, that you may also be where I am. You'd be surprised the number of Christians that have never looked at verse 3. Most Christians have the idea that the saints are on earth during the 1,000 years. You've heard that all your life, probably. I have. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I'm going there to prepare a place for you there. And I'm coming back here. And I'm going to take you there. It's elementary. All right. I've already done that. So when Jesus returns, the saints will be leaving here and going there. All right. Now notice how this happens. This is really cool. This is a text that's often used to support the rapture. Well, I would like to show that I'm talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a rapture, but I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. I believe that Jesus gathers the saints all at one time at the end of the age, and the dead and the living are brought up together in the air to meet the Lord because they're going there. And getting in the air is the first step to getting there. Watch this. For the Lord Himself will come down. There He is. See, He's been there. He's coming here. He will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay. The dead first. This is the problem I've had with my dear friends who love the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. The Bible clearly says right here, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That means everybody who from Abel forward, for 6,000 years, you know, Abel was the first man to become unable. Abel was killed by Cain, and for 6,000 years, the righteous dead have been buried. And at the second coming, the Lord Himself comes down from heaven. He's going to speak. And the words that He speaks will pierce the ears of the dead. Just like when He called Lazarus from the tomb. Come forth, Lazarus. Lazarus came out of that tomb. And when the Lord Himself comes down, where has He been? There. Working on the building. Getting our rooms ready. He comes down from heaven, and with the trumpet call of God, He calls the dead to life. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That is the first thing that happens at the second coming. Notice what happens next. After that, Paul writes, we, Paul's including himself, because Paul thought Jesus was coming in his lifetime. But the point is still made. After that, we who are still alive and are left on the earth will be caught up together with them, the dead, in the clouds, to meet the Lord where? You're not going to see Jesus touch the earth when He comes back. You say, well, what difference does it make? I thought Jesus was coming and was going to set up His kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years and there'd be a millennial reign of peace. That is not what the prophecy teaches. Prophecy teaches that when Jesus comes back to get the saints, He does not touch the earth. And in fact, we leave here to go there. Rooms are. That's where we're going. It's where the rooms are. And the rooms aren't here. So, the dead and the living of all the ages, from Abel down to the last person, all ages will be brought together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. One night I had a dream that Jesus was coming. This was about 20 years ago, maybe. And all around me, my friends were looking up and saying, "Oh, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. Let's go to meet Jesus." And they would jump up in the air and they're gone. And I looked around and, you know, my wife was gone, my child was gone. I said, "Well, let's go meet Jesus." And I didn't take off. Uh-oh. I woke up in bed trying to jump to get caught up in the air. And you know, that dream really, really, I kept me awake for a long time. "Lord, are you trying to tell me something?" The beauty of this is that when Jesus comes, that's when there's going to be the great reunion. And I know that this is Super Bowl weekend, but I want to tell you something. The only Super Bowl that I'm interested in is the one that Jesus is going to put on my table when we have the wedding banquet. It'll be a Super Bowl. You know, there's nothing here worth staying here for. And when Jesus comes back, we, the dead and the living, will be with the Lord, I love that word, forever. Why do the saints, both dead and living, meet the Lord in the air? Where are the saints going at the second coming? Jesus said, "And if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back here and take you to be with me. Take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Jesus has promised, A, to return here, and B, to take the saints to their rooms in the Father's house. Okay, this is why we meet the Lord in the air. I hope that's clear. And the saints will not be on the earth during the 1,000 years. They will reign with Jesus in heaven. And I'll talk more about that later on. Now, every Christian knows that Jesus has promised to return to earth. But for most Christians, any serious discussion on the signs, or more specifically, the timing of the second coming, is a matter of wolf-wolf. You know what wolf-wolf means, don't you? False alarm, false alarm, false alarm. Most Christians get real disgusted when you start talking about timing on the second coming. And most Christians have an attitude that they'll believe it when they see it. You know, they're really not expecting anything. They're just playing the game, "I'll believe it when I see it." But wise Christians maintain a different attitude. They know that Jesus made the following statement. Matthew 24:44. "So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, Jesus said that, and this is the truth. I'm going to introduce you to an idea that will give you a little indigestion now, and we'll close the seminar tonight on a little indigestion. A lot of people think that in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about his glorious appearing at the second coming. And they think that he's talking about the second coming will occur when you do not expect it. Most Christians believe that to be the case. And I, understandably so. I understand why. But I don't believe that that's what Jesus is referring to at all. Here's why. If you do a quick study of Revelation, you'll discover that the physical appearing of Jesus happens in the seventh bowl. Okay? Well, if you can count to seven, you will be able to count off the bowls. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Jesus. In other words, It's not the second coming that's going to catch the world by surprise. Not at all. Then you say, well, what's he talking about? The second coming is a process that takes 1,335 days. It's the commencement of this process that will catch the world by surprise, not the conclusion of the process. But again, Revelation lays out a very clear order of events. Let's go back to what we first started talking about tonight in the architecture of prophecy. Architecture demands order, consistency, chronological order. And when you stack all the prophecies together, the saints aren't going through the Great Tribulation with their hands over their eyes trying to figure out where Jesus is. Not at all. It's laid out in the Bible clearly step by step. There's a series of judgments, there's a series of events, there's a series of bowls, there's a series of all kinds of things that will move forward in chronological order. And they climax with the physical appearing of Jesus. It's not the physical appearing that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the commencement of this process, which catches everybody flat-footed by surprise. And I'll show you that. I'm going to run out of time, so I've got to make the indigestion really good if I can. Let me ask you a question. You all know about Noah's flood. You remember that story. What caught the antediluvians by surprise? The rain or the great door that was shut 7 days before it rained? It was a shut door. They knew nothing about the shut door until it began to rain. And then guess what they discovered? It was shut. You know, if God had wanted to save all of the antediluvians, He only needed to have left the door down and start the rain. And guess what would have happened? They would have all run on the ark, thrown the animals out, said, Noah, shut the door, it's raining. Actually, when did the point of no return occur? 7 days before it began to rain. Go back and read Genesis 6 and 7 tonight. Take a look. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And then the story of the 10 virgins. You remember, they all woke up at midnight, but what was the problem? The door was shut before the foolish could get back. Am I right or wrong? You see, it's the commencement of the Great Tribulation that Jesus is talking about. It is not the conclusion of the Great Tribulation and His physical appearing that He's talking about. You must be on watch. Be ready. Because it will begin at an hour when you do not expect Him. When He says the Son of Man will come, the idea is that we think, we finish the rest of that sentence, come to earth. Right? But what He's really talking about is come into His kingdom, which is an event that happens in heaven. We'll talk about that too. So when Jesus says you've got to be on your toes, it will be a surprise to everybody because no one knows that day or hour. This day or hour. The closing of the door. The commencement of the Great Tribulation. No one knows. I've got one more thing to say and then I know I'm in trouble. Once the Great Tribulation begins, and there will be a great marker that everyone will be able to measure from, the Bible predicts there's going to be a global earthquake. The earthquake that happened in December 2004, right off the coast of Sumatra in Indonesia, the tidal wave killed 230,000 people. You know about that. It's the biggest earthquake ever recorded. What was it, 9.2, 9.3, somewhere in that range? It's the greatest earthquake ever recorded. And it literally shook the whole world. Did you know that until 1994, geologists refused to accept the possibility that an earthquake could shake the whole world? It's a good thing they changed their minds. But in 1994, there was an earthquake in Bogota, Colombia, South America, that shook the whole Western Hemisphere, and they suddenly went back to the drawing table and said, global earthquake is now possible. Well, we saw one. We have a prophetic sample. The earthquake that's coming in Revelation 8, verse 5, will mark the commencement of the Great Tribulation, and this earthquake is going to split the world into 144,000 little cells. By pulling the bridges apart, by pulling the railroads apart, by dropping the overpasses, by breaking down all the train lines and tearing up the whole world, God is going to lock everybody in His place. Where you are is where you're going to stay. Transportation will be out of the question. You're going nowhere. You're locked down. God's going to put the world, as they say in prison, in lockdown. And then guess what He's got in each cell? I gave it away, didn't I? 144,000 servants in 144,000 cells. And each servant will be talking for God to his cell. And God will then have brothers speaking to brothers and sisters speaking to sisters. And He's going to tell the gospel in a very short period of time. It's an amazing story how God accomplishes the giving of the gospel to the whole world, and then the end can come. It won't be done by a denomination. It'll be done by a Gideon's army. If you take 7 billion people, divide that by 144,000, you get one prophet per 48,000 people. God breaks up the earth, so each servant, each prophet has only 48,000 people to minister to. 48,000 people is nothing. The state of Tennessee would qualify with its 4 million people for about what? 60 or 30 of the 144,000? The United States, the whole nation, the United States, would get about 7,000 of the 144,000. China would get about 29,000. India would get about 29,000. God breaks up the whole world. You can't travel. All the overpasses are broken. You saw the Northridge, Northwalk earthquake in California. Northridge, I guess it was. Where the freeways just pancaked on top of each other. God is going to step into the affairs of man. He's going to arrest the world, bring us to a stop, so that we can stop, look, and listen to His servants. It's a beautiful story. Elegantly simple. And this all begins when you least expect it. And I tried to show you earlier tonight how close we are to that 6,000 marker. I believe that we're on the very precipice. We're on the very doorstep of the commencement of these wonderful events that will usher in the end of the world. I'm looking forward to it because I want to go home to my room. Don't you? Would you stand for the benediction? Dear Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious word and the more sure word of prophecy, which lays out the order, the sequence of events, and tells us what You're about to do, how You're about to go about it, and the time periods involved, so that we won't lose hope, so that we won't lose faith. That through the darkness and through the travail of the great tribulation, there is an oncoming light. And that light is the face of Jesus. May we see His face in all His glory and say, lo, this is our God. We waited for Him and He will save us. This is our prayer in His name. Amen.